Good to be with you. Tobes is keen for me to do a question time tonight. Somehow he thinks that the sermon will be shorter. I don't know what that means, but anyway. So we get to do a question time. If there's things that occur to you as we go along tonight, please note them down. I'm happy to field a few questions at the end of it. We're going to wrestle with Mark 8, a time, well, that was last week's title. I'm going for a time to choose. I trust my slideshow's there. But that's what we're looking at. I'm going to pray for us. Will you pray for me? Dear God, we want to thank you that we can learn about Jesus. Thank you that the book of Mark is so clear about it. Help us to wrestle hard with it tonight. Help us to listen to what we have to say through Mark and respond, because we are convicted by who we see that Jesus is. Amen. I want to start tonight by doing a little exercise with you. I'll do a little who am I exercise. I'm going to read you a description of a character at the end of it. Can you tell me who you think the character is? All right, here we go. This character was born to a young woman. Perhaps the woman was around the age of 16, maybe even younger. He grew up in rural country towns in reasonably impoverished circumstances. At a certain time in his life, he gained enough notoriety that people began to listen to what he had to say. He often would talk about love, sometimes the difficulty of understanding the nature of true love, but always its importance. From this time, some were drawn in by what he had to say. However, those in authority were opposed. Eventually, he began to speak of a time of conflict, one that it would not be possible to avoid. It was at this time he began to speak about death, his own death, and the need for others to die. This became a theme that he returned to again and again. Ultimately, he himself received the death sentence. Those in charge of the country he lived in decreed that his life should be taken. I am, of course, talking about Charles Manson, that unhinged criminal leader from the 1970s who led a death cult. Many people died because of this man. All of those facts are true about Mr. Manson. And is a disturbing individual, one that needs to be rejected, one that was rightly condemned as utterly criminal, yet disturbingly familiar to someone a little closer to our heart, is he not? What is it that makes Charles Manson an unhinged person that we should reject? And what is it that makes Jesus, who says words like, I got to die and I want you to take up your cross and die with me, and we listen to him? We reject one and we take the other. I want to wrestle with that tonight. We'll get back to Manson before we're done, and we're going to try and see the difference between the two, okay? But that's where we want to go tonight. Calling this tonight's a time to choose, and thus far in Mark, oh, here's my titles. One to follow, not Manson, Jesus. The way to follow, step one, and the way to follow, step two. Let's briefly look at the one to follow. We pick that up in Mark's gospel. It's divided into two halves, chapters 1 to 8, chapters 9 to 16. Who is Jesus? What's his identity? And what did he come to do? What was his purpose? And then overall, what does it mean to follow him? That third question is one that we'll pick up largely tonight. We really want to think about that hard. But let's begin with that first question. Who is Jesus? In the first eight chapters, what have we seen? We've seen some incredibly powerful things in the first eight chapters. We've seen Jesus at his imperious best, where he can do things that no other can do. Jesus' words have betrayed a power that we haven't seen for a long, long time. His words lead to actions, lead to events. He simply says it and it happens. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus is confronted with a storm, he says, be still, and it works. When Jesus is confronted with a leper, he says, be clean, and it works. When he's confronted with a paralytic, he says, get up, and it works. When he's confronted with a demon, he says, shut up and get out, and they do. We haven't seen stuff like that for a long, long time. You've got to go back to the first chapter of the Bible before you see anything like that. In Genesis 1, God speaks and stuff happens. We have Jesus on display in all his power. And then he wants to pose the question, that was the one Toby wrestled with last week, who do the people say I am? And we got the answers, Toby dealt with them well. Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? The Christ. But then we want to move into how do you respond to that? And Jesus wants to start to tap into that space. This is what he says. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly. He outlined clearly what must happen next. Jesus was in total command. He knew exactly what happened, and he used that word must. What must happen? He must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. Why must those things happen? These are things that Jesus was willing to do, but more than that, he understood that they must happen. Why? So that sin could be dealt with. So that forgiveness could be achieved. So that the Son could be glorified. Without these things happening, those key ingredients don't come our way. We don't see them unless the things that must happen, happen. These are crucial things. Peter responds straight away, and his response betrays the fact that he just doesn't get it. What is it that Peter doesn't get that Jesus does? What does Peter miss that Jesus understands entirely? Peter wants glory in the short term. Peter wants the here and now. He doesn't want his best mate to suffer a gruesome death, that's for sure. He doesn't want to do it either, by the way. But he also wants glory in the here and now. What does Jesus understand? Have a look at this. Jesus understands the words of Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Peter wants a Messiah without a cross. Jesus said they don't exist. You can't have one. You've got to pay the price. Forgiveness is easily underrated. Peter does it. Jesus doesn't. Jesus understands the significance of forgiveness. And I wonder if you have become blasé about it. I'm not sure how long you would claim to have been a follower. Maybe not long at all, maybe quite a while. And sometimes the notion of having your sins forgiven can roll off the tongue. And you think, yeah, that's what Jesus does. That's his thing. And it's true, but it's incredibly profound. It's powerful. It's not easily achieved. Recently, I've read this book. A number of people in the literary world wrestle with the notion of is forgiveness possible? It's a worthy topic. McEwen did it with Atonement. I don't know if you read it. It's worth reading. He wants to wrestle with the notion, can atonement be achieved? Great book. Maloof did it with Ransom. Brilliant book. This guy here is the last recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize for Literature. He's a brilliant writer. Wrote Remains of the Day. Wrote a bunch of other books. I'd recommend you read any of them. His books are really worth reading. But this is the last thing he wrote, The Buried Giant. Incidentally, got panned by the critics. They said, we don't like it because he's changed his style. He doesn't sound like he used to. And it's because he's trying to wrestle with a huge topic. He's written it in a different form. And the topic Ishiguro's writing about is forgiveness possible? And what he's suggesting is, it's not. When we've been wronged, we lack the ability to put it to one side. We just can't do it. It's too tough for us humans. We can't forget. We can't move beyond it. We're hung up on forgiveness and we can't achieve it. Ishiguro knows what Peter doesn't. Forgiveness is the biggest issue we face. He seems to be convinced that it's unattainable. We can't get it. But it's a worthy study. I love the book. I think it's a book we need. It's a book we need to wrestle with today. And I think it's a brilliant piece of literature. But what it highlights for me is that some people just don't get it, and Peter's one of them. He doesn't see the significance of what needs to happen. Jesus does. Jesus does. Jesus rebukes Peter straight up, and he says, you get behind me. The opinion you're presenting is not mine. It comes from hell. It does not represent the truth of the situation. Forgiveness is what you and I need. Now, Jesus goes on to explain that not only do I have to do something, if I do it, if I do these things that must be done, amazing things will be achieved. But then it's over to you. You have to respond. And that's point two. There's two levels of response. We need to respond with step one and step two. This is how the passage explains it. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." What is Jesus saying? He's saying effectively, the leader leads the way that the followers must follow. Let's be clear, Jesus is not asking you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. But he is saying following in the footsteps of the leader is not optional. You got that? Following in the footsteps of the leader is not optional. There's some crucial phrases. Take up their cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? There's no other way to see this. There is only one way to see it. A cross is an instrument of death. That's what they were. No one would have any other idea what a cross was used for. It's there to kill people. It was a miserable thing that people died upon. And Jesus is saying, take up your cross. He's saying someone's got to die. Something in you's got to die. That's the challenge. Take up your cross and follow me. But what's got to die? What's got to die is anything that you're relying on other than him. He is your identity. If anything else is forming your identity, he's saying, take up your cross and put it to death. It may not be evil in and of itself, but it has to be sacrificed so that you serve him first, so that he becomes your identity. There is nothing wrong with wanting good relationships in this world. There is nothing wrong with wanting a healthy self-esteem. There is nothing wrong with wanting a fulfilling job. There is nothing wrong with doing the best you can and being the best you can be. But if they are the statements that form your identity, you're in trouble. Jesus is saying, take up your cross. They got to go. They got to go so that I form your identity. Take up your cross and follow me first. I have to be the priority. Last year, I had the privilege of preaching Romans 8, not Mark 8. In that sermon, I remember one of the things I pushed was some statements by a fellow called J.I. Packer. He wrote a book called Knowing God. I found a very moving book. It's an old book, but it's a brilliant Christian book. And I remember at the time when I was talking about Romans 8, I was saying that these are the statements that we rely upon. Packer's encouragement is to say them every day. Just learn them. So it's, I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every believer is family too. They stand the test of time. They are identity statements. You can bank on them. They are the statements that you can form your identity on. Lose your life for me and the gospel, says Jesus. Build your life around what I'm doing, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's his promise. Now, I said there's two steps to this. This first step has a crucial part of it. There's a key phrase, take up your cross, but the phrase before it was deny yourself. Deny yourself is a key idea. What are we saying no to? Because what I'm saying the two parts are is as we follow Jesus, there's stuff we're saying no to and there's stuff we're saying yes to. What are we saying no to? Well, Andy preached a sermon a little while ago from Mark 7. And in Mark's, in that passage, he looked at this section here. This is what we're saying no to. You only got to go one chapter in Mark to see the sorts of things that Jesus is rejecting, to get an idea of what he's saying when he says, deny yourself. He's saying, deny yourself these things because they don't represent my character, says Jesus. Let me read it for you. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. This list is important. But you know what the challenge is? All of it's important. Are you like me and you look at the list and you hope that, you know, 2 out of 3 ain't bad? Is that not your inclination to hope that, you know, you close enough is good enough? It's a tough list. But Jesus says, I lived life on this earth and did not indulge in any of these things. And I'm calling you to be my follower. These need to be the mark of your life. Not so that you can be a moral crusader, so that you can be the representative of the King. That's what you are in this world if you're a follower of Jesus. You need to represent him. And so what he's saying is, you need to do all of these. So to say, look, I haven't murdered anyone. I don't steal. But, oh, my language around the office. Yeah, you know, you could call it lewd. Am I feeling really good when someone gets a promotion other than me? Yeah, envy's okay. How do you go with... All of these things are important. And they're important because they represent who Jesus is. And his call is, in the light of what he's done for you, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. There's a whole bunch of stuff that's important not to do. Now, you and I both know the temptation there is to not do this stuff. You and I both know how there's certain people who will encourage us in the wrong direction, who will say, no, it's not that important. You and I both know that you can find, even within the Christian family, people who will take you away from this standard because it's what they want to hear. And if you do it with them, it's easier for them. That's the logic of how our human brains work. We need to be convinced of this standard and live to it and help each other live to it. It's too easy to be distracted. It's the way we're hardwired to be. Let me tell you the story of a young man, a friend of mine. Dear friend of mine. He got converted in my primary scripture classes at a school I was teaching in many years ago. And he came along to my kids' groups, my youth groups, stayed at church. By 20, he was one of my junior leaders. We were working together all the time. And he came to me and he said, I've had... an understanding, Bruce. I said, what of? He said, of the New Testament. I said, on what? He said, sexual purity. I said, tell me about that. He said, I'm convinced that what Jesus wants more than anything else is commitment. I said, yeah. He said, Bruce, did you know that in the New Testament there were no boyfriends and girlfriends? I said, yeah, I'm aware of that. He said, Jesus just wants you to be committed to each other. I said, buddy, has this got anything to do with 2 months ago you got your first serious girlfriend? He said, no, not at all. It's got nothing to do with that. What it's got to do with is I think I understand what it's coming from. Are you telling me it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend because you reckon you're committed to her? He said, yeah, I am. Pretty much that's what I'm telling you. And I said, buddy, you have got this wrong. Now, he can go and find other friends that want to think the same thing as he does. He didn't have to work very hard to find others to say, hey, do you want to think like I think? Because there are others wanting to think that way. But we need to help him to go, this is not helpful. This is not the standard Jesus is saying is important. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we get this. The time will come when people will not listen to true teaching. They will find more and more teachers who are pleasing to them, teachers who say things they want to hear. We know it's hard. We know it's very difficult, but we've got to help each other do it. At the moment, Toby's running a course on Thursday nights called Christianity Explained. It is a great course. If you have any questions about who Jesus is, if Mark 8 tonight in that list of what he must do has challenged you to think about who this guy Jesus is and why must he do it for me. You should go on Thursday night and you should check out what it's got to say. It is a brilliant course. I ran that course myself a number of times many years ago. And in those days, when you got to the end of the course, there was a section at the last week that talked about Christian living. And it wanted to clarify very clearly that the way you live will not make you friends with God. It's only Jesus' death for you that makes you friends with God. But if you've understood that properly, you will want to live for him. And it gave this illustration. It said, the changes you need to make in your life are like a renovation. This is the quote from the course. There's a picture even. There it is. The various rooms in this illustration represent all the aspects of my life: marriage, family, money, ambition, leisure, sexuality, time. The Holy Spirit is not content to remain in the lobby. Once he has entered my life, he will want to change me into his image of what I should look like. This does not happen all at once. This is a progressive work, like renovating a house. The point is clear. When I become a Christian, I must be willing for Jesus to become Lord of all. This willingness is the beginning of repentance. What this means is, in practice, will be worked out progressively as I grow in this new life by his Spirit. We will get better at this as we go. We need to change bit by bit. I don't want to give you an excuse for certain areas that you can't do, but you need to keep working at it progressively. But here's the challenge. Have you given up on the renovation process? Are there certain rooms in your life that you're saying to Jesus, you cannot come in? You cannot enter. You are not welcome here. That's a dangerous thing if that's the case. You need to understand that the temptation is real to say, come in here, Jesus, but not this one. He wants the best for you. He wants to help you live for him. All right, that's point one, step one. The final point, step two, is not what we don't do, it's what we do do, okay? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What are we saying yes to? Well, we're saying yes to Jesus and the gospel. That's what we're saying yes to. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will say it, will save it. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus is suggesting. Put to death whatever you lived for. You fill in the blanks. What was it? What was you? Where were you finding your self-worth? Was it the good job you wanted, the relationship you're pursuing? Remember, all of those things can be there in your life, but they must be subservient to Jesus. He is the truth. He has died for you. Now give yourself to him in kind. But we find ourselves asking, do we not, how much does he want? Like, just how much? Well, what about my money? When I first became a Christian, I owned peanuts. Giving him 10% of that or whatever percentage I wanted to, that was chump change. That was a piece of cake. What about when you earn more dollars? How much of that does Jesus want? Well, don't fool yourself. Everything. He wants the lot. Every cent you own is his. Think hard about what you'll give to the church. Think hard about how you'll apportion your giving. I'm not going to prescribe what that should be. But there's not your money and his money. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. He wants the lot. Don't fool yourself. What about your time? How much of that does he want? Sundays? Do your best? Midweek? Gets harder? Regular ministry? Whew, that's hard. How much time does he want? Don't fool yourself. Everything. He wants the lot. Every minute of every day belongs to him. Everything you do in his name. He doesn't want to say this is Jesus' time and this is my time. He wants to be Lord of your life. He wants you to serve him in everything you do. That's what he's after. But what about your lifestyle? The temptations you face? What sort of standard does Jesus want? Like, I'll try to be honest in most places, but does he want my Friday night? Great, Friday nights. You've got to be kidding. He wants the lot. You are Jesus' representative wherever you are, Friday nights included. And he knows when the temptation's worse. He knows the places and the people that make it hardest. But he's saying that's where your witness is the loudest. That's where your efforts to deny me, take up your cross and follow me, speak the loudest. That's where you live for me the best. He's not pretending that it's easy. He knows what he's saying is radical. He knows what he's saying is extreme and that it won't be easy. But we can encourage each other in this process, can we not? I mean, just recently on Vision Sunday, Toby got up and asked a bunch of us to stand up. Do you remember that? It was a good Sunday. Stand up if you're in Comm Group. I want you to commit to showing up every week. Where does Toby get off saying that? That's one night every week. How can he expect so much? Because he wants to encourage you to be Mark 8 people. That's what he wants. He knows how hard it is. He just wants to encourage you to do it. This is just a good idea. Stand up if you're in ministry, in a ministry team. Stand up if you teach the Bible. The year's going to go on, and he's going to start asking us about our giving and how much we'll give. Now, it's up to you what you do in these things. But the challenge is work it out with him. Work it out with Jesus. You know, but let me be clear on this. As Jesus says these things, don't make the mistake that he's taking this posture. He's not saying, I died for you and you better. Jesus is not a you better guy. That's not what he's doing. Jesus is more a hugger than that. He loves you. He is convinced that the lifestyle he is offering is the best one you can have. He is sold on it. He's not saying it's an easy one. He just knows it's the best one. Because some of you are saying, if I adopt these attitudes tomorrow at work, I'll get eaten alive. If I commit myself to scrupulous and transparent honesty, and, you know, I'm in trouble. And Jesus is saying, wherever you go, I'll be with you. I want to do it with you. This is the lifestyle that is the best lifestyle, is the one where I will be proud of you in the last day. You will gain your soul. You will gain your very life. Jesus is not ripping you off. And he does it because he loves you. He wants what's best for you. Can I leave you with a challenge tonight? I want you to imagine this. That someone from your work walks through that door. That one there. And they weren't invited by you. They just made their way here, unbeknownst to you. And they're as surprised to see you as you are to see them. And they walk in and they go, Bruce, what are you doing here? We're surprised to see each other. What is their reaction when they see you? Church, Christianity, whoa, that's weird. I wouldn't have picked that. Like, that doesn't add up at all. Or are they saying, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I get it. That makes a lot of sense of what you've been doing every day. Yeah, that puts a lot of pieces together. Which one's true for you? Which one's true for you? That's a big challenge. I've been wrestling with that one all this week. Now, I started with the Manson illustration. I started with the notion that Jesus and Manson sound uncomfortably similar. What's the difference between the two characters? Here's the difference. When Jesus tells us to do something, he's answering a question from Mark 4. Do you remember Mark 4? They're in the boat. They're in the middle of the storm. And the disciples turn to Jesus and say, Master, don't you care that we are dying? And Manson's answer is, no, not in the least. And Jesus is, yeah, I do. I will do anything because of that situation. I care that you are dying. You need a savior? I'm in. It will involve becoming a human. I'm in. It will involve dying. I'm in. It will involve facing God's wrath. I'm all in. That's what Jesus says. And he says, follow me, and you will be with me always. Today, tomorrow, forever. Will you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is all in. We thank you that he has no limit to the love he desires to pour on us. We thank you for our Saviour. Lord, we pray for each other now as brothers and sisters, that we would help each other as we think about how we respond to the Saviour's love. Help us to help each other to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Amen. Hey, I did promise a question time. Sounded easy at the start, now I've actually got to do it. What we're going to do is give you guys a minute to think about it. Take a minute or two, even turn to the person next to you and think about it if you want. Just think about what you've heard. If there's some questions that come out in a minute or two, I'll field a couple of questions. So just take a minute, get your breath, I'll get a drink of water, and we'll field some questions.
You talk of sexual immorality, and I wanted to ask specifically what exactly that is, and why does Jesus not want us to exactly do that, and why does he think that that's a better life for us?
Yeah, right.
Thank you.
One, because he's God and he designed what's best for humans, I guess, is what I'd say there. And his advice is purity, commitment, one man to one woman in marriage as the expression of sex is his advice as to the best way for us to live. And so I don't think it's him being a prude, saying this is the way I wanted to do it, so I think I want you to comfort me and be like me. I think what he's saying is, in my wisdom, that's the way I designed you, to be committed to each other, and that's the best expression of... Now, my young friend was not completely on the wrong track. I think God does want commitment. I think that's part of it. I think there's an element of that that's very, very true. But he's saying that the way I've designed it, one man, one woman, committed for life, that's the expression for sex... That's the way it should be done, because that's the way that's most healthy for us. When we vary from that, we get ourselves in trouble, because we have a tendency to want to make our own rules. My young friend, I think, got it marginally wrong and went very wrong. And I think it's easy to do that. So, I think what he's saying is what's good for us.
Thanks for that. I was just wondering, as someone that's got a couple years on us, what... do you think that you've seen as our blind spot, I guess, in this area, in this church, and as people in their 20s and 30s?
Yeah. Toby said he just insulted me. Age isn't a bad thing, Tobes. You'll get used to it one day. I just want to say, before I answer that, so the question is, what are the blind spots at Vine? The most obvious things are the strengths at Vine, can I just say? I don't think you haven't got blind spots. I think they're there, and I will answer the question. But I'm uncomfortable to leap straight into it, because I think your community life here at Vine is excellent. I've been going to church for a long time, and you guys are standouts. You do just a really great job of loving each other, caring for each other. I think if there's any blind spot for me, it's the time thing. It's like the world... speaks loudly that time is money, and that if you want to get ahead, I want your time and I want your life. And it's a difficult thing to resist that. And I think, Matt, perhaps if there's anything, it's that we could say, the time is a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice worth giving. You give it to each other. I wonder if there's some other areas we can give it to that's powerful. I mean, Dave talked about some examples last night, giving to that Mardi Gras. It was interesting that the other one he mentioned was Bread of Life. I don't want you to get the wrong impression about that. That is a brilliant thing. 60 people showed up this morning of the homeless to be fed. But you need to know that Andy does that every Sunday. It's not a one-off. It's not an annual event. It's a weekly event. And it takes time to do that, and it's time well spent. It just involves getting out of bed at what time, Andy? He's there at 7. So quick. It's not that bad on a Sunday morning. But it's time well spent. There's just an example of what I would say it is.
You talked about how all our time belongs to Jesus, all our money belongs to him.
Yeah.
And I guess I see some people getting a bit burned out from, like, serving a lot.
Yep.
So how do you think that we can be wise in taking that understanding that, yes, our time does belong to him,
yes,
but in also not becoming jaded or bitter about doing ministry?
Yes. I think the key thing is family. I think when you serve and you're wrestling with these issues, do it with your Christian brothers and sisters. Talk to them about it. If you're serving in one of my ministries and you tell me you're tired, I'll tell you I have next week off. Promise. Promise. Because if you say it, you're feeling it. We've got to do it together. We've got to help each other do it. And we need the perspective that the Christian family brings. So that's what we've got. Rather than simply in isolation, gritting our teeth and saying, I am going to serve Jesus, I am going to serve Jesus, I am going to serve Jesus. He gives us the Christian family to help us do it. And when we're feeling tired and worn out, we need each other to get perspective. And I would say do it in fellowship. And give each other permission, cut each other some slack, we'll stay in the game. Thank you for the question, because it's one we all genuinely feel. Appreciate it.